So last time as we began, we talked about the concept of ordinary saints as we're kind of using Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, as kind of an outline for some discussion about this particular concept. And so I thought this morning, and that was kind of an introduction just to the doctrine of sin, and we talked about why it's important to study the doctrine of sin and why it's critical even for our own souls to do so. This morning I kind of want to continue in in a similar vein but different vein, and I want to talk about the malignancy of sin. And I want us to go to a very familiar passage that we will walk through in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll work through 19 verses somewhat rapidly, but we'll kind of use this as a base for thinking about this concept. Let me read the text, and then we'll look at it together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Why? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat the bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I occasionally like sandwiches. I'm not a big sandwich guy. It's got to be a good sandwich, but occasionally I have this, excuse me, so early, it's coming out, so it'll be all right. Occasionally, I eat a sandwich. My wife, I get this healthy bread. And healthy bread is, you know, not good bread, but it's healthy bread. And so I put meat on it, and I'll open that loaf of bread. And what really discourages me the very few times that I want a sandwich is when I open that bread, and because I don't eat it as often as I should, it is very moldy. I look at the first piece and I think, nope, that's gross. And I'll throw that away. And you know, you start working through the bread, and you realize this mold has impacted the entire loaf of bread. And so you throw the bread away and you abandon the ship in the sandwich world and you get something else to eat. That's what mold does. It spreads. I've encountered this in my house a time or two when water comes in through something like a window and gets into the walls and you don't deal with it and take care of it, those spores spread and it becomes more of a problem. That concept illustrates for us on a very minute level the malignancy or the corruption of sin. You know, perhaps another more common illustration of this would be cancer. You, I'm sure, in your life with people you know, either you're related to them or friends, you have been impacted by cancer and by its demise. My aunt, several years ago, was diagnosed with kidney cancer. And so that is not a good cancer. None of them are good, but that one is very bad. And things started to deteriorate very quickly, and if there was going to be any hope, she had to have a kidney transplant. So in God's kindness and his providence, my cousin, her son, was a match, and he gave his mother a kidney. And for about 2 years, it was amazing. I mean, she had just shriveled down to nothing before that particular surgery. Then the kidney came, and it was like she had a reinvigorated life. But 2 years later, because that cancer was so strong and because it had spread to some other parts that they had not seen, it came back with full vengeance and took her life instantaneously. You know, that is because it is incredibly aggressive, particularly that kind of cancer. You hear of somebody getting, you know, prostate cancer or something like that. It can go so fast and cause so much damage. It metastasizes and it spreads relentlessly. So it is with the corruption and the impact of sin. I think we need to be exhorted to think through how sin operates and the vast impact that it has on everyone and everything. And that's why I want us to think through this text that I just read this morning. And as we walk through it, I want to highlight for you four characteristics of sin that reveal to us the impact of its corruption, the impact of its malignancy. And the first characteristic I want you to note is that which we see in verses 1 through 6, and that is this, that sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. You're familiar with this story. We know that God has just created. I know that several of you who've gone through the book of Genesis in adult Bible study, I think one of our pastors pointed out, it is the most studied book on this campus. So if you haven't been through Genesis, I don't know where you've been. But they study this in the Bible studies a lot. You are familiar with this. You know that God has created Adam and Eve. He has created them to be perfect. In the end of chapter 2, he gives Adam his helpmate, who is his wife. No other helpmate will do, no animal, no nothing else. It had to be this woman that he took out of man. And they get to this point in Genesis chapter 3 where the serpent makes an appearance. And we know that serpent is Satan. And we know that he comes, as the text tells us, and he begins to interact with Eve, with the woman. And there's a question and answer scenario that takes place. He asks, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So he begins by questioning God's character immediately and then going into this series of questions, explaining to Eve, listen, everything God has told you is actually not true. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree in the middle of the garden because you're going to become like him. And in his very crafty way, he convinces this woman that she's not going to die, as God had said, but that she is actually going to be like God. And we know that she is deceived, that she gets to the point in verse 5 after Satan convinces her, or verse 6 rather, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. She was completely in, hook, line, and sinker. She saw the fruit. It looked desirable. It looked delicious. She wanted to eat it. Satan had so convinced her that, listen, it's not exactly what God said. This is what actually he means. And so she was in, and she gave in, and we see the devastating effects, as Romans 5 talks about, the devastating effects of sin upon this world and upon us. And so what I want to do is I want to think practically about this. Why is sin so deceitful? Now, we look at this and we think, you know, from this side of things that we have been, you know, we have the privilege of being on, we look at this and say, well, what was she thinking? What in the world was she thinking? But at this point, we have to realize that she was incredibly wise. She had not been corrupted by sin, nor had Adam at this point. You know, we get deceived, and we'll talk about this in a second, because of sin's corruption, and it's caused our minds to not think rationally or rightly at times, but sin had not entered the world yet. And yet she was deceived by this creature. So why is sin so deceitful? And I want to do this by, you know, we'll think about this practically through these couple questions. The first one is, why is sin so deceitful? J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, made this astute statement regarding the deceitfulness of sin when he said this: we are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I am your deadly enemy, or I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh no, Ryle says, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, and like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. She was overcome with desire for this fruit. So what was it about this fruit? Why was this so deceitful? Every other tree in the garden, God said, you can eat. And I'm certain, no matter what those illustrations, you know, paint for us when they give us pictures of this scene that people think happened, you know, they'll have this tree in the middle that's glowing, and it's like it looks better than everything else around it. I just don't think that's true, because when we look at God, we know his character is good, and he wants what's best for his children, and he's giving them the best. So we know that all of the other trees that God said you can eat from were awesome. It wasn't just these little, tiny little shriveled up trees with disgusting looking fruit, and then there was this one in the middle glowing with the best fruit you've ever seen. It just wasn't that way. That's not God's character. That's not what he created. And so what was it about this fruit? What was it about this tree? Well, the first thing was its allurement. These are several reasons why sin is so effectively deceitful. Its allurement. You see it in verse 6, as I mentioned. You have the three categories that 1 John 2 speaks of in terms of the love for the world: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. She saw that the tree was good for food. She wanted to satisfy her body with this food. And so the lust of the flesh was there. She saw it was a delight to the eyes. It was something that she wanted, she craved. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, because Satan had lied to her and said, you are going to be like God if you eat this. And so she was overcome with the boastful pride of life. She wanted to be like God. Who doesn't want to be like God? It was very alluring to her. It was something that she just craved and wanted because of what it looked like, and because she knew how it would make her body feel. She had eaten other fruits. She knew it was a wonderful experience. But it was like a fish hook, right? I used to dabble in fishing a little bit. I like to bass fish. It's been many years. I don't like touching the fish, so that made it hard. And so I'd pull them into the boat and have to figure out how to get that baby off the hook and back into the water so I didn't have to mess with it. I don't eat fish, so it wasn't that kind of a situation where it was a food. It was more just the fight. I really liked the fight. You throw it in there, they fight, and you set the hook and do everything you're going to do. Pretty exciting. Just don't like anything else about fishing. So it is something that I haven't done much of in a while. And the question has always been in my mind, what is that fish doing? Why is he biting that metal hook? What is the deal? Well, we know the answer to that, right? When you put those little rigs on there, those jigs or whatever you're going to put on there, you're covering up that hook. If it's not the hook that they're seeing the shiny silver stuff that's spinning, or they're seeing the watermelon seed worm or jig that's put on there. They're seeing all of that, and that is alluring to them. Right? They know, probably shouldn't bite into this, probably shouldn't do this. But yet, because of the allure of that hook, the allure of the spinning metal, of the shininess, or of that watermelon seed, or whatever other color is in there, they want to eat that, and so they bite into that hook, and all of a sudden, they're sunk. They're sunk. It's alluring. Sin is alluring. We would not chase it if it wasn't. There's something about it. In our flesh, we want that. It also, I would say another reason that sin is so effectively deceitful is because it does provide temporary satisfaction. It provides temporary satisfaction. I mean, you see that. She said it was good for food. It tastes good. That fruit tree in the middle of the garden she was not supposed to eat was not gross. To not, you know, start to do terrible things to her physical body in that instance. It tasted good. There was an element of physical satisfaction because she ate it and she gave it to her husband. She's like, you got to try this. You've got to try this. This is an amazing thing. So there's a temporary satisfaction to it. But I think there's another factor. There's another element. There's another reason why sin is so effectively deceitful. And it's really the kicker here, because she knew they had gone, we don't know how much time, but they had gone some time before Satan came into the picture, and they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were eating the trees. They were eating the fruit from the trees. They were not eating the middle tree. And so this third reason would be because of sin's father, because of Satan. The master deceiver, right? We know from verse 1 that he is incredibly crafty. It says he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He could maneuver into a situation, as we see. I mean, again, we don't know what was happening in the Garden of Eden, but this text has always brought me so many questions. Like, what was she thinking when that particular serpent started talking to her? Wasn't that a red flag? Shouldn't that have done something in her mind? Like, this is abnormal. Adam and I converse. We deal with the animals. We deal with the fruit. We tend the garden. But now one of these creatures who is lesser than us is speaking to me. But it didn't. So why? Well, we don't know exactly. But we know that it has to do with the craftiness of this creature. And Satan was so crafty that he was able to get into this situation with her and not immediately turn her off and say, well, I'm not listening to the snake. That's not a good idea. There was something about his interaction and his craftiness as that creature that was very alluring to her in and of itself. He's very crafty. And in that instance, we don't know how all of that fits together, but we do know it's because he was so crafty, because that's how the text starts. We know that he's the father of lies. That's John 8:44. Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, you're of your devil. You're of your father, the devil. You lie, and he's the father of lies. We know from 1 Peter 5:8 that he is a prowler. He is a creeper that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These characteristics about Satan are, I believe, kind of the force behind why the woman looked at this fruit and saw it as good. She had been deceived by this creature in such a powerful way that she threw all that she had learned to the wind, all that she had been told from God himself, and here she was, bringing the entire human race into sin. You know, the way that we deal with the lack of truth, or the error, or the falsehood, or here in this case, the deceit, the way that we deal with this primarily is by knowing the truth. I mean, she knew the truth, but she wasn't ingrained in the truth enough, obviously, because she gave into it. We have to know the truth wholeheartedly. This is why God has given us his word, because every little, you know, element of deceit in this world that Satan uses, that the world uses because it's under Satan's domain, is going to try and make its way into our lives. It's going to try and infect us like a cancerous cell would. And we have to be able to fend against that. And the only way we do that is by knowing the truth, adhering to the truth, obeying the truth, trusting the God of the truth. Because the reality is, if you dabble in deceit, you will be deceived. Right? If that fish dabbles with that hook by putting its mouth over it and says, "I just need to check this out, just give it a little taste. This probably isn't the best idea, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it real quick." And the fisherman is good enough to feel that little touch and to set the hook really quick. That hook goes through his lip. He dabbled in deceit, and now he has fully deceived. He's sunk. But if you bask in the truth, you will fend off deceit. Right? If you're dabbling in the deceit of sin, thinking, "No, this looks good. This could taste good." This, all of those things, right? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, these things, whatever's most appealing to us, that we're trying to get that feeling satisfied in us. If we're doing that, and we're dabbling with it, and we just, you know how it is. You start edging closer to it. Listen, you dabble, you're done. That's why the truth is so important. But often the truth isn't as alluring to us, because the truth demands discipline. The truth demands submission. The truth demands denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. That's not as appealing to our flesh. And so you can see how this works. If we abide by that, if we embrace truth, those things which aren't as appealing to our flesh, then we are going to fend off living by our emotions and our feelings and our desires, that dabbling that's going to cause us to be destroyed. If she would have lived by the truth that was clear, it may have not been exactly what she wanted to hear, because maybe that there was something about that tree, obviously, that she wanted to be involved with. But if she had lived according to the truth, this scene doesn't happen, regardless of whether she wanted to live by that truth or not. So I think those are some reasons why it's so effectively deceitful. Because it is so effectively deceitful. So I think this leads to a second question in regard to this overall concept of why is it deceitful. I think a second question we have to answer is this, is when are we the most tempted to be deceived? And so the first question has to do with the why. The second question is, what makes this process so effective? And there's something about this that's individualistic because of how we are wired and how we are bent. And so there's different answers to this question, when are we the most tempted? But there's also something extremely universal about this concept. That there are particular scenarios and situations in our life that appeal to our flesh more than others. And if we put ourselves into those kinds of predicaments, into those kinds of situations, then it's in those moments that we are far more susceptible to give in to the deceiver and the deceit which he brings our way. So I think some of those universal principles are things like this. I think it's when we let our guard down. Right? Cain and Abel. Just a chapter later, when sin has started to already creep in and start to destroy the earth. Verse 7. You know, Cain was incredibly angry because Abel brought the offering that the Lord accepted. Says at the end of verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. There's a lot of interpretation issues and different things to figure out why that is, what made that offering not what it was supposed to be. We're not going to discuss that, but what I do want you to see is the end of verse 5, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, verse 7, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, here's the phrase, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God is telling Cain, listen, you have an opportunity here. Things have already gone south. You have offered me a bad offering. But the result of that has now made you angry and jealous of your brother. And he basically spells it out. Why has your countenance fallen? Hey, repent. Get back up. Let's try this again. God is offering him mercy. He says, if you do well, will your countenance not be lifted up? If you repent and you understand how to offer me the right kind of sacrifice and you actually do that, you actually obey me, what will happen? Your countenance will be lifted up. Okay, and you're going to be fine. You're going to be all right. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. In other words, if you let your guard down, if you don't deal with this sin and you allow this sin to spiral into another sin, what's going to happen? Well, sin is crouching at the door and it is going to crush you because your desire is going to be for that. So when we let our guard down, we know that we're not to be in this particular place at this particular time, but yet we like that particular place, and it's okay. I can go there for a little bit. It'll be fine. It's that kind of thinking. I can do this. I can just do a little bit of this. I can go down this path, whatever it may be. I'm just letting my guard down. I'm not thinking about how this is going to destroy my life. I think that's when we are most tempted. I think that's what's happening. We're letting our guard down. I think another principle that kind of answers this question is when we are not doing what we are called to do or being where we are supposed to be. We as men have responsibilities in this life. We are called to lead. We are called to lead our own hearts into truth. We are called to lead, if God has given us families, we are called to lead our families into truth. We are called to lead in the church. We are called to lead in the workplace. We are called to lead in the world. We have responsibilities, but we want to sidestep those at times due to things like laziness, due to things just like the desire for a comfortable situation. The greatest example of this is certainly David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, isn't it? I mean, you read that text, the first verse, 2 Samuel 11:1. It said, when kings go out to war, the time, it was the spring, kings go out to war. This was what they did. All the kings. There's a massive contrast there. We know it as but in the English language. But David did not go. He knew where he was supposed to be and what he was to be doing. This was his responsibility as a king. He needed to do this. And he didn't. And we know what happened to David because of that. Because he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing and being where he was supposed to be being, it led to this situation where he became incredibly tempted and we know incredibly susceptible to sin. And he ended up committing adultery and he ended up committing murder as a result of that. Simply because the root of that was not being where he was supposed to be and not doing what he was supposed to do. We become susceptible to sin in those times. I think there's a third time, a third thing that's pretty universal, and that's this. When we are tired and hungry. When we have the term hangry, right? You're all aware of that. We use it in our home, and we know what that's like. But there's something about that. There's something real about that. God has made us physical beings who are limited. We require sleep. Two nights ago when that first storm rolled through, I got to get some new curtains or something in my room. I don't know what was going on. But it was like a disco ball room in there. It was terrible. And so I fell asleep for an hour and then I woke up for a second because I had coffee too late. And it was a really bad night. Got coffee too late. And woke up at 2 a.m. from 2 to 5. I just watched this light show in my room thinking, it's not going well. It's not good. And so yesterday, praise the Lord, in his providence, it was a day off. And I basically just rested. It was a terrible day. Just so tired. We require sleep. This is why we go to bed at certain times. It's why we get up at certain times. It's why we eat the food we need to eat. Why? Because God has created our bodies to work in a particular way. And if when we treat them well, we are able to effectively live. But when we're tired and hungry, we become more susceptible to deceit, more susceptible to the sin that's alluring. Think of Esau. The guy gave away his birthright for food. You don't think that hunger and tiredness after hunting did something to in his body that gave him that kind of allurement for that kind of thing? It was driving him. Everything he wanted was in that stew that his brother was making. Everything. He threw away his entire life for one meal. And we're willing to say that the way we treat our bodies, our tiredness and not eating right and all of those kinds of things, we're willing to say that that doesn't affect us? That's untrue. That contributes, men, to the times when we become the most deceived, to the time when we become most susceptible to sin. It does. Because we're not at the top of our game. That's when we're more susceptible to let our guard down even. So we're tired and hungry. And this is a big one. This next one's a big one. This is where I think a lot of guys go. This is, we are when we are tempted to be, we are the most tempted to be deceived is when we are, I believe, the most discontent with life. The most discontent with life. We can become discontent with our circumstances, with our jobs, with our marriages, with our families, with everything that's going on. We become discontent. We think, this isn't what I wanted. This is less than what I wanted. This isn't giving me the vibes and the feelings that I wish I had right now. And we become discontent. The greatest example of this, and you know this well, and if you've been a part of this for years, you know we've gone to this text before, Proverbs 7. This is the Proverbs 7 guy. This, to me, is the height of discontentment. This is the guy who's wandering. Solomon's talking as if he's looking out the window of his house there in verse 6. and he sees through his lattice, he sees the naive and discerned among the youths, and a young man lacking sense, not pursuing wisdom, not, you know, there's all kinds of things that could fall into that category that cause him to lack sense, but one of those things is certainly discontentment. So passing through the street corner, near her corner, takes her way to her house, and you know the pattern. He's walking out, she comes out to meet him, it's this harlot's house, and she is looking at this, as the end of the text says, he's like a lamb ready to be slaughtered. Well, what caused him to go down that path? Well, lots of things caused him to go down that path, but one of them was his discontentment with his life. We don't know anything about this young man. We don't know, with Solomon's talking about this young man as being, if he's a married young man, if he's a single young man, but we do know that he was discontent in his current circumstances because he started wandering down the wrong road. And what's it say? Well, he starts to fall pretty hard. Verse 22, after she allures him, so he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's let his guard down. We don't know if he's hungry and tired, maybe. But we do know that he's discontent with life because he's somewhere he knows he shouldn't be. That she takes full advantage of him. He's allured by everything that he sees with this woman, everything that she's offering to him, with everything she's saying, everything, every way that she's looking, all of those things. Verse 22, suddenly, it's a funny word, but suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. We say, well, not suddenly. He's walked down, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's let his guard down. Of course, this is what's coming next. But we don't think this way. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until the arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and so he does not know that it will cost him his life. We get discontent with life. We start thinking, man, the grass is greener on the other side of that fence. This is something that's more appealing to me than this. And you can put all kinds of things in those categories. But you just become discontent, less thankful for what God has given you, for the position that he's given you, for the wife and the family that he's given you, for all of those things. And it can come in so subtly, and all of a sudden you're just feeling like, man, there's got to be something more. Gonna be something more. That's that discontentment, and it leads to that all of the sudden, that verse 22, you don't know what's hit you, and you're following her. Listen to these pointed words from the Puritan Richard Baxter in his book, The Reformed Pastor, regarding the danger of being deceived by sin. He says, sin dwells in hell, and holiness in heaven. Remember that every temptation is from the devil to make you like himself. Remember, when you sin, that you are learning and imitating of the devil and are so far like him. And the end of it all is that you may feel his pains. If hellfire be not good, then sin is not good. That's a direct connection. If hellfire is not good, then sin is not good. What's the implication? You don't want to go to hell, so you stay away from sin. That regardless of how alluring it is, regardless of how wonderful it looks, how satisfying it is in the moment, regardless, the end result of all sin is hell. Well, there's a second characteristic of sin that reveals to us the impact of its corruption, and that's this: sin is destructive. You're familiar with the consequences of sin in verses 7 through 11 of Genesis 3 that we read. Sin is destructive. You have verse 7, you have the loss of innocence. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. All of a sudden that innocence that they had been created with in the image of God was gone. Verses 8 through 11, you have a broken relationship with God, and And the rest of Scripture expounds upon the destruction that this causes as just this downward spiral. And we see that in all of the societies that have come since this point, that there's this continued destruction. It's a destructive spiral downward. I was having a discussion with somebody, I can't remember who it was, who asked me a question the other day when we were talking about miscarriage. And how it just seems like it's so prevalent. I honestly have not met too many women in my life who are married, who have kids and doing their thing, who have not experienced miscarriage. In God's just unbelievable kindness, we had 7 kids and never did have a miscarriage. But I just feel like every person I talk to, it's becoming more and more common. And the question was asked, well, why? Why do you think it's becoming more common? Well, I think the reality is because of the corruption of sin. Right, if you look back at the beginning, you see people live until when they're 900 years old. Right now, what's the average age? Like 72, 73 years old. So you've seen a decrease. You've seen the corruption of sin cause a decrease of, a stabilized life, a longevity of life. But I think it's also these kinds of things. You have also things like cancer, right? Just more and more rampant. Things that we just maybe didn't think about 30 years ago as much. It's now becoming more and more prevalent. You just hear about it. You talk to people. What are you dealing with right now? It's something to do with those things. Why? Because this is what sin does. This is the corruption of sin. When Eve sinned and it began to infiltrate the world, as Romans 5 talks about, and now it has gone to all of these different varieties of places in this life. It's affected every corner of this earth. And so now what are we talking about these days? Well, we're talking about that kind of stuff. Because that's a result of sin. Sin is destructive. You have physical and spiritual death back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And God commanded them, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Spiritual, physical death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is destructive. We also know that life becomes hard. Sin's destruction makes life hard. You have verses 16 and 17. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Life becomes hard. God had made this perfect garden for them to enjoy life together, to live in this wonderful companionship that God had ordained. But sin entered and death started taking place and it became very hard. Proverbs 13:25 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin's destruction makes life hard. You have the disruption of the family. As it says there in verse 16, the end there, he says, yet your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. That's the desire to subvert God-given roles in the marriage relationship. That concept that he's talking about right there is that Eve's going to want to run the home. How did God design marriage? The husband is to love and to lead, and the wife, Ephesians 5:22, is to submit to her husband. That there's a role situation here. Verse 16 tells us that's all subverted. That's all turned on its head. Now the woman's going to want to wear the pants in the family, so to speak. And that causes issues because that's not God's design. Think about the David's family. After his little session with Bathsheba and everything that caused. You read down through the history of David's family over the next several years, he had a terrible family. Terrible family, to the point where one of his sons tried to kill him. That's what sin does. You have the disruption of society.
And our society is just a hot mess right now, isn't it? Everything that's going on, you have all this disruption across all of these cities that are angry about the policies that are being put in place. And you can just see disruption. It's not peaceful. It's not calm. Why? Because that's what sin does. It muddies the waters. It causes disruption at every level. And its destruction extends to every human. There's not a single person who's exempt from this destruction. And ultimately, we know from the New Testament that every person will answer to God. And that's the day when this destruction will be realized by every human. Because I think some people wander around here thinking that destruction hasn't touched me. It has. Every human. I mean, you just think about the destruction sin has caused your own life and family. Think about some of the decisions I've made over the years, things that the disruption that has taken place because of those things. Extended family, decisions that were made that destroyed pastor roles, that destroyed marriages, that destroyed families. The sin that's causing our society to be destroyed. There's so many things. Sin is destructive. There's a third characteristic of sin that we see in this text, and that's sin is divisive. It's not only destructive, it's divisive. In the home, verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." That marriage relationship is put on the rocks immediately. And it's so fast. Verse 16, what we just referenced is that you have now the pain in childbirth and you have the desire being flipped on its head. The husband doesn't take the responsibility that is his to lead and protect and defend his wife. But instead, what does he do? He blames her. And then the wife now wants to dominate her husband. Divisive. Division in the home. In human relationships, James 4. Why is there so much sin among you? Because of the quarrels. The quarrels that take place. You have creation. I mean, this is Romans 8 as Paul is leading up to that section we know so well. But he says in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Creation was turned on its head because it's divisive. You know, sin never brings the right type of satisfying unity. Never. It never brings the right type of satisfying unity. There might be a measure of perceived unity. But it's never going to be the right kind of satisfying unity, and it has no foundation to last, because true unity is connected with the truth. So, you know, there are churches who their top priority in life is to be unified. And that's great. Christians should be unified. It is, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that it's that unity the world looks at and says, ah, these people belong to Christ. So unity is definitely a big deal, but it can't be unity for the sake of truth. Because that's not a lasting unity. That's not a real unity. That's a dissatisfying unity, and that's what sin brings, a dissatisfying unity. You gotta have the right kind of unity. It's connected with the truth. It might bring unity around the sin, but the unity won't last. It will self-destruct, and it is not the unity that you want. We're not hearing a lot about this anymore, but that whole, you know, the whole event that happened that started taking apart our country, it was labeled Black Lives Matter. And there was this unity that formed around this group, and there was destruction that was taking place, and all of these things that just started happening in our country. And And he looked at the core of that, and that unity was not based on truth. It was all based on this common desire that was connected with sinful desires. So those things self-destruct. They don't bring more unity, the right kind of unity. Sin is divisive. Final characteristic I just want to touch on. And this is the one that brings encouragement, because none of those things are encouraging. Deceitfulness of sin, the destruction of sin, the divisiveness of sin, it's terrible. It's good for us to reflect on, because we need to understand its malignancy. We need to understand that it's terrible. But the fourth characteristic that's helpful, that's encouraging, is that sin is defeated. Sin is defeated. Let me just go back. You know this verse. 3 verse 15, right in the middle of all of this mess, right in the middle of all these consequences that God is laying out. You disobeyed me? This is the path that you're going down for the rest of your life. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. We know that as the New Testament continues to develop, that word bruise there in verse 15 is the idea of crushing. He is prophesying about when Christ comes, that this seed of the woman is going to come crush Satan, because part of his curses that he's laying out is a curse upon this serpent. We know that this is called the proto-evangelium. This is the first gospel here in Genesis 3:15. It introduces two truths that were unknown in the garden. One was that Adam's sin would curse mankind, this enmity that would take place, this cursing that would take place. But the second thing that it introduces is that Christ's salvation would take place by that curse coming upon himself as he crushes the head of Satan. This is the promise of the defeat of Satan. This is the reality that we live with as believers. This is what brings us hope. This is what gets us up in the morning, even though we know we're going to have to fight against the deceitfulness of sin. Even though we may have to live with the consequences of the destruction of sin. Even though we might have to live with the consequences of the division that we've caused by our sin. The reality is, if we're in Christ, that sin that has brought all of that terribleness to our lives is ultimately crushed in Christ. And when we have submitted our lives to him and come under his lordship and now have heaven as the path, our destiny, then we can get through all the rest of this stuff. And we can continue to fight against the deceit. We can continue to get into the truth and allow our lives to be absorbed in the truth. We can continue to try and make those consequences better as we mend relationships, as we do those things that our sin has caused. Because sin is defeated. One day, we won't have to deal with any of this. There will be a day when we will no longer be deceived by our lusts, by the lust of our eyes, by the lust of our flesh, and by our boastful pride. There is going to be a day. I mean, I pray for this often. Lord, I want to wake up, and I don't want to have to do this fight anymore. And that's the hope of every Christian. We won't have to do this anymore, because we will be with Christ, because he has defeated Satan, and that took place. This promise that is promised in verse 15 to defeat Satan, this would be fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. That is why Christ calls out on the cross right before he gives up his spirit. He says, "It is finished. All of this disaster that you caused by your deceit,
causing the whole humanity to be taken down to the depths of sin. It's finished. All of that is finished. Christ has won. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you need to know that He has won. You can come to Christ. You can come to this one who's conquered sin, and you can have freedom in Christ. And what's wonderful about a relationship with Jesus is that the Holy Spirit enters your life, and all of these things concerning sin begin to break loose. Ultimately, you're justified, so positionally you've changed, but now you're being sanctified, and so the power of sin the power of sin is being broken day in and day out. You no longer have to give in to sin. And one day that the presence of sin is going to be gone forever. And this will be manifested in the believer's resurrection. I mean, that 1 Corinthians 15, when we meet Christ, it's over. 1 John 3:2, right? When we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That's the hope. That's what keeps us going. That's what gives us perseverance. That's what enables us to fight. That's why we want to get to the finish line. That's why we don't want to dump everything. We don't want to abandon everything because we give in to this allurement of sin. We want to fight against that. When we fall, we want to repent and get back up because we got to get there. When we get there, it's going to be gone. Sin has been defeated permanently. And the impact of sin's malignancy was so great. It was so vast that it cost the Son of God His life. As Isaiah 53 says, the Lord, the Father, was pleased to crush Him, the servant, the Son. It cost Him His life. I think that hearkens us to consider the sin in our lives, to repent of it and forsake it, because it's that deadly. It's that corrupt, regardless of how minute or respectable it may be. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Lord, thank You for this text, so familiar to us, but yet so profound. It just answers so many questions. It helps us to think rightly about the danger, the deadliness, the corruption, the malignancy of sin, how it just gets in and just starts causing all kinds of havoc. God, we want to avoid that havoc. Lord, we want as much as possible in this life for life not to be hard. We don't want to live the way of the transgressor. Or we don't want to be like Cain. We don't want to be like Esau. We don't want to be like David in that sense. We don't want to be like the Proverbs 7 guy. Lord, we want to deal with our sin at the heart level, keep it from metastasizing in our lives, wreaking havoc. And God, our hope is that, first of all, You've given us the power now that we're in Christ, but secondly, that the presence of sin will be gone forever one day, and we can continue to strive to get there, knowing that You are the one who will bring us through. He who began a good work in us will complete it. So we trust You, we love You, we thank You for that truth. We just ask that You give us hope from those things. And You just give us a great desire to fight for the glory of Your Son in our own hearts, in the lives of our families, in the lives of this church. Lord, that we will be a light to the world, of what the power of the gospel does. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.